We thank you, Lord, for the blessed reality of a personal relationship with you in Jesus Christ. I thank you so much, Father, that as we're gathered here together today, that we're not just coming as a body of religious people to go through the motions of churchianity, but we have come this morning to worship and adore you, Lord Jesus Christ. We have opened the pages of our Bibles as we've opened our heart just now to make further room for you. It is our desire, Lord, that you would settle down and be at home within each one of our hearts and that we could know you in that real and vibrant and personal way. Lord, for those that have come in today that have become lukewarm and lost that sensitivity and are missing the warmth of your love coming upon their life, we pray that you would renew them this morning and encourage them this morning. For those that have become stale and feel like maybe this is the way the Christian life is, we pray that you would renew them, Lord, this morning in the fact that the Christian life is to be ever fresh and ever warm and ever wonderful as it flows with your love. So, Lord, meet us here in this place and this time to teach us each one by your Holy Spirit and take us forward, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled the message for today, Run for Your Life. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see why. It's very obvious. It's all about running the race and the Christian life. This is one of the great moving passages of the Bible, I think, these first few verses here in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1, 2, and 3. It's all about the race and the Christian life. And the great thing about the Christian life is that it's so defined, it's so clear. We have a goal in the Christian life. The Christian is somebody who is going somewhere. The Christian who is taught by the Word of God and led by the Spirit of God is somebody who knows where they're going. And frankly, they know how to get there. That is why God has given us so many details of what the life that He has called us to live is all about. We have a goal. We are not just casually strolling along through life. We are travelers headed somewhere. And in reality, you could say the Christian is not a tourist who goes out and returns back to the place from which he starts every day. He is a pilgrim who is forever on the way, who is forever advancing, who is forever moving down the straight and narrow. And the goal of this life and this travel and this movement is nothing short of likeness to Jesus Christ Himself. So that as a Christian, each one of us at the end of every day should stop and ask ourselves if we have gone any farther. You should say to yourself at the end of Sunday today, you should say as you sit down and get ready to go to bed, did I go any farther today? Or was this a day wasted? I remember being deeply impacted by a statement I read in Robert Murray McShane's diary where he recorded, he said, 24 hours, all wasted, never to be regained again. What a loss. And then that was the only entry for that day. And, oh, it hit me so hard. I'd just been moving through all these things. And I thought, my, how real that is. To advance every day in the kingdom of God, I think, is so important. I'm looking at my children lately as they're growing, and they just seem to shoot up like weeds, you know. In that infant stage with all the hustle and bustle and fuss of diapers and everything else, you're going, oh, I just want them to grow a little bit more to where they get beyond this. And then they get beyond that, and boom, they just continue to grow. And now they're getting bigger and bigger, and it's just amazing. Daniel's bicep is bigger than mine, and he slugged me the other day. I'm just kidding. But, you know, the kids are growing, and I just have this sense lately that the time's going by so fast. And as the pastor of the church, I realize the time's going by so fast, and all of us together, we're moving along down the straight and narrow, and I want to do my part to help all of you from the Word, and I'm sure you want to do your part. And this whole passage in front of us today just presents to us the challenge that we must keep moving forward and not let ourselves get caught along the way to where we're not running the race anymore. Let's look at our verses for today. We'll read over them and launch into them. And verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So the thrust here is to get us moving, keep us moving, and keep us looking at Jesus, because if we stop looking at him, we're going to become weary and we're going to become discouraged. So there's only one place you can look in the Christian life habitually and continually if you're going to stay encouraged, and that's at Jesus. Now, we have three verses here and 5 points. So let me give you the 5 points in our outline for today. We have the effort involved in the race, the encouragement we need for the race, the encumbrance which must be thrown off to win in the race, the endurance which we must have for the length of the race, and the example, of course, ultimately Jesus, who shows us how to run the race. The effort, the encouragement, the encumbrance, the endurance, and the example. Let's begin by looking at the effort, shall we? What we have in verse 1 is what we could call a picture of maximum effort. Remember last time I left you with a question? We got down to the end of the message and I said, now the question then comes to me and to you, what are we going to do with all of this? What are we going to do with this legacy that's been left to us by these martyrs that died for the faith? What are we going to do with our knowledge of all these other great people of faith in Hebrews 11? What are we going to do, frankly, with all we've learned in Hebrews to this point, because we're almost done with the book? Well, I pondered that question for a couple of days after I gave it to you until I bumped back into the text here and found out that the writer answered it for me. What are we going to do with everything we've learned? Well, this is what we do. We get into the race and we make a maximum effort. That's the answer. We see it here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So our effort here is compared to that of running. The Bible uses lots of analogies, lots of metaphors for the Christian life. For example, Paul talks about working like a farmer in the kingdom. He talks about fighting like a soldier. He talks about the armor of God to help you to do that. He talks about being a boxer. He says, I buffet my body, I beat it down, I fight, not like one who strikes the air, the analogy of a boxer. He talks about the analogy of a bond servant or a slave. He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, opening his epistles. He loves to talk about the Apostle Paul running in the race, and he mentions it many times. And here the writer to the Hebrews is bringing up that same analogy as well. And you understand then that God likes to use this analogy. It's all over the Bible. Our effort is to be a maximum one, and that is what this picture is here. It's a picture of discipline, a picture of effort, a picture of really giving it all for the Lord, just like the people that went before us. It is as if the baton is directly placed into our hands as we move into chapter 12. We've watched them run around and around. We've seen them run their race, and now it's as though the runners come up to us and hand us the baton, and it's our turn to go. And when our life is over, each one of us, we will have a baton to pass to somebody else. And yet I want you to realize, even though this is a picture of maximum effort, it is also a picture of focused effort. Paul said, I don't fight as one beating the air. There's a method to what I do. And here, the last part of verse 1 tells us that this is to be a focused effort. We are to run the race that, notice, is set before us. So each one of us have our own course. In fact, the New International Version renders this verse at the end, we are to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Now, the writer is, of course, working off the analogy of the Olympic Games, the Corinthian Games, which were very similar, and thinking of all the different aspects of the race and then using that to minister to us as we read. And here he would, of course, be thinking, as he says, your race marked out for you, he would be thinking of the lane that each runner had. Many of you have seen the Olympics, right? How many have seen the Olympics on TV? You notice when they get onto those tracks, there's these white lines that run around the tracks. Well, that goes all the way back to these days. When you got on the track to run the race, you had your lane. And you were required to stay within your lane. You didn't have the option of getting going down the track and going, oh, his lane looks better than my lane. I think I'll get in his lane. And you're running there. Well, I don't really like his lane after all. I think I'll try that guy's lane on the way outside. You didn't have the option to go zigzagging down the track, changing lanes, you know, like we do on the freeway. You had to stay in your lane. And what the writer is saying here is that you must give a maximum effort, but it has to be focused in the fact that you have your own lane to run in. And that comes down to simply realizing that you have a calling from God. Your lane is your calling. And your calling is determined by your spiritual gifts that he places within you, severally as the Spirit will, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, and also your natural gifts, which blend with your spiritual gifts to become the palette, you might say, of who you are, palette of colors blending together to make you whoever you are. And then that determines your calling, your ministry, so that you spend your life working on your ministry, trying to be only you and not another. And I have been deeply provoked recently thinking about the fact that that's all God wants from me. He just wants me to be me. He doesn't want me to be Greg Laurie. He doesn't want me to be Chuck Smith. He doesn't want me to be Billy Graham or E.V. Hill, for that matter. But I want more of the power of God. I couldn't resist. I just felt like him all of a sudden. Anyway, he only wants me to be Danny Barr. You know, frankly, for years I didn't know who that was. So I cultivated a little imitation thing because I was like a mockingbird without my own tune. It's just so nice to know that God just wants me to be me, that I have my own lane. He just wants me to stick in my own lane. And I can become something that's reasonable, and that is what he's designed me to be. Nothing more, nothing less. And so lately my prayer has been, Lord, I just want to be who I'm supposed to be. Just guide me into that. Let me run within my own lane. Paul the Apostle was deeply committed to being focused with that kind of thinking and just accomplishing what God had for his life. And furthermore, understanding that he could then not allow anything to deter him from that. See, I'm blessed and comforted recently to realize that I just need to be me and who God's called me to be and perform the ministry he's given me. But I also need to realize how precious that is and how important that is, that I would go on to be that. And Paul understood that. Nothing could derail him from that kind of focus. Could you turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, to chapter 20, to verse 22? Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And different people along the way have been trying to discourage him not to go. And he shares what kind of focus he has with his own vision. And in Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, he says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, not exactly, but this I do know." He says that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me there. Now, that is to say that the Holy Spirit was warning him that it was going to be very, very tough for him when he got there. But he knew in his heart God was guiding him there, so he said in verse 24, "But none of these things move me. In fact," he says, "neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Notice, finish my course with joy, and here's his lane, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. You see, that's a focused life, and that's the life God wants each one of us to live. Figure out what your lane is all about. Figure out what your gifts are all about. Figure out what your ministry is all about. And then run for the Lord within your own lane and get the job done. He says that I might finish my course. I want to take it all out to the farthest extreme of what is possible in my own life. They say that Ted Williams, great baseball player, had the greatest focus at bat of any man who ever played baseball. So focused was Ted Williams that when he would be standing at bat getting ready to hit the ball, they would throw firecrackers at his feet to distract him, and he wouldn't even hear them explode. That's focus. So that's Paul the Apostle. And that's the kind of focus we need to keep our effort right in our race that we are to run. Okay, having looked at the effort, let's go to the encouragement, which we find also in verse 1. We see the writer says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," back here in Hebrews 12, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice here this phrase, "we are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses." You know what this is saying? It is saying effectively we are surrounded by dead encouragers. That's the point. We are to be encouraged by dead men and women, if I could say it that way. They're, of course, alive in heaven, but you know what I mean. They died on this earth, all these people we looked at in chapter 11. And we're surrounded by these dead encouragers. Let me see if I can help you with this. This great cloud of witnesses. The common interpretation of this is the picture of a stadium, and all of the past saints are sitting in it. So you have Abraham here, Moses here, Isaac here, Jacob's over here, and David's over here, and here's Samuel, and here's Isaiah, and here's Ezekiel. Anyway, they're all crammed into the stadium. Hannah's down here, and Esther's up. They're all there. And they're watching us run. This is the common interpretation. As they look down at us, really, from heaven, they are watching us run. Oh, ooh, that's a bad one today. He's running a poor race today. Look at that. I wouldn't bet on him today. Oh, he's down. Oh, no. And the idea is that they're watching us, every little move we make. Well, that's a wrong interpretation. It's not the thrust of the passage. Furthermore, we don't even know if people sit in heaven and watch us. It's hard to make a clear case for that in the Bible. But the idea really here is not that. That can be kind of discouraging. The idea here in the context is that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, the Greek word for witness here is martus, which we get the word martyr from. And the idea is simply that we are surrounded by people who ran their race all the way to the finish. Many of them even died for their faith, and in the process have left for us a great testimony, a great witness about what maximum effort in the Christian life is all about. So they then become to us, by way of the context, a group of dead encouragers. Seeing that all these brethren have died, be encouraged that they, being frail and weak like you, took advantage of the power of God and the grace of God and the love of God that was available for them, and by His strength and not their own, they ran their race and left a powerful witness behind each one of them to encourage us. So from beyond the grave and the other side of heaven, you might say, they reach out through the Bible here and encourage us. See, the Bible is primarily a revelation about God, right? But that revelation comes to us through people that we find in the Bible. Now, God has chosen to encourage us in this way, and that's why I love to read the Bible. That's why I love to study characters like David or Daniel or any of them that we've been looking at, Moses, Abraham. And further, because the legacy continues beyond the Bible, that's why I love to read biographies of great saints. I mean, if you could have been there in the fellowship with us yesterday with the men as we were reading through Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, you see, here's a normal guy, just a normal individual, but my, look at his heart, my, look at his attitude, and look what he's doing for the Lord, and it so encourages you. And Hudson Taylor's been dead for so long, but Hudson Taylor was with us, as it were, in our meeting yesterday, encouraging us. We are surrounded by dead encouragers. God has designed it in such a way to move us in our race down the track. But if I could just add one more thought to that before we move on, I want to say this, that we should be surrounded also by living encouragers. We are alive and breathing here today. Some of you feel like barely, but, you know, we are. I mean, and thank God that the day will come, we'll be released from these bodies, and we'll really know what it means to live in heaven forever. But as we're still here together on this earth, we should be living encouragers. We need it in the race. And I believe in these days God is speaking to our church that we would become a church full of encouragers. So many messages lately to the ladies have been along those lines, and I've mentioned it repeatedly in Hebrews 11, but let's talk about it again for a moment. We should become encouragers, living encouragers. We should be able to say in this church, I'm surrounded by living encouragers. And when I need help in the race, man, the people are there to help me. Isn't it true we have enough discouragers, those that would discourage us in the race? Listen to this. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and he said, oh no indeed, common labor is all I need. For those men can wreck in a day or two what builders had taken years to do. I asked myself as I went my way, What kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down? We have too many discouragers as it is. Let's make a commitment that we will be living encouragers and surround one another with the encouragement we need in the race. Turn, could you, in your Bible, just to the left, to Hebrews chapter 10 to verse 25. Here we are told that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. See, God wants us to encourage one another. And if you notice here, it says we should be doing it more and more and more. That means one of the things I'm to be thinking about all the time in an ever-increasing way as a Christian is, who have I been encouraging? Have I encouraged my wife? Have I encouraged my children? Have I encouraged my church as the pastor here? And all of us are to be in thinking of encouragement. Am I being an encouragement? We need it. Did you ever do a study of Barnabas in the book of Acts in your own life? Barnabas is such an example of this. You find Barnabas in Acts chapter 4 encouraging the brethren by his generosity and his giving. He has the name, really, the son of encouragement. You find Barnabas in chapter 27 as a personal support. You find chapter 9, verse 27 as a personal support. You find him in chapter 11 as the evangelist teacher, encouraging the lost to come to Christ, encouraging them with the word after they do, building them up. You find him in chapter 15 as the restorer. You know, it was Barnabas who went off with John Mark when Paul didn't want to take him on the missionary journey and worked with him. I think that really probably what happened there is that they should have never argued about it. Paul should have done what he did because he needed Cracker Jack troops to go out on the mission field and get the job done. And Mark had kind of left the work the time before, so Paul didn't want to go forth with that kind of a team again, and rightly so. But rather than arguing about it, what they should have done is prayed about it, and then Barnabas could have said, you know what, I just don't feel led to go this time. I feel that this guy needs to be worked with. He's got a lot of potential. He has a willing heart. He wants to change. So you go ahead and go, Paul. You take Silas. I'll take Mark, and I'll go work with him. And the great thing about Barnabas and his encouraging ministry is this. Later on, when Paul is writing an epistle, he says, and by the way, could you send Mark? He's an encouragement to me. He has become very valuable to me. Isn't that a great account? It just speaks of what encouragement can do. We need more encouragers in the church because we're in a race, and sometimes we go down in the race, and when we do, we need someone to pick us up and just put their arm around us and help us down the straight and narrow for a while. We know we need all the help we can get to the finish line, don't we? Derek Redmond, you ever heard of him? Derek Redmond was a British runner who participated in the 1992 Olympic Games in Barcelona. Barely into the 400-meter race, he pulled a hamstring and fell immediately to the ground, pulled his hamstring muscle in his leg. He fell to the ground. Everybody thought he was finished, the race was over for him. But much to the surprise of the spectators, this courageous athlete slowly stood and began to hobble down the track. However, even with such tenacity, it was apparent that there was simply no way he could finish the race. Just as he was about to fall again, a man came suddenly out of the stands and put his arm around the injured runner and helped him to get back up and assisted him all the way to the finish line. The stadium roared with approval as Derek Redmond completed his race. The scene was a moving one, made even more significant by the realization that the one who came alongside Derek was his own father. That is such a picture of how we need to be with each other in the church. Linked arm in arm, the father and the son crossed the finish line together. See, we're not competing with one another. We're running the race together. We each have our own lane. Let's make a commitment here today that as we make our effort and run our race, when we see someone go down, we will not take secret pleasure in the fact that they've gone down, but do what we can to restore them and get them back up and in the race and show them the love of Christ in the process. So we see the effort we're called to here today to run the race. We see the encouragers who have died and gone before us and, as it were, speak to us today that we can make it, we can do it. And that brings us to the encumbrance, which is again in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. The encumbrance, those things that would hold us back from running a winning race. You know, as you think about the Christian life, you begin to realize more and more it is a never-ending process of discarding things, throwing things off. And here we are told to discard two things. You know what they are? Weights and sins. Weights and sins. It says we are to run the race and we are to lay aside. How many weights does it say? Three weights. Five weights. How many weights? Every weight. Man, that's demanding, isn't it? I wish it wasn't so specific. Every weight. Well, you know, the Lord knows every single thing about us, and He wants us to have the maximum experience of blessedness in the Christian life, so He uses His terms carefully. We are to lay aside every weight. You realize weight is crucial to the runner. If you're a runner, and if you're competing in the games especially, which is the analogy here, the picture would be of a runner stripping down to the bare essentials for the race. And we've seen that, haven't we, on TV? They come out and they're warming up and they're doing their stretching exercises and their little knee things, you know, and they're kind of moving around and getting all psyched up. And then when it's time for the race, off come the sweat outfits, right? And you see these little nylon shorts and for some people that have hair, they put these new things, these little slick caps on so they can speed down the racetrack and have no wind resistance at all. All of that has to say that when it comes time to run the race, if you would travel far, you must travel light. The picture here is that we've got to strip off everything that would hinder us, absolutely everything. Weight is crucial to the runner. I read about a Russian runner who was a gold medalist in the 100 meters, and he came to our country for an invitational track meet, and when it came time to run in the preliminaries, he got out there, and everybody figured this is a hands-down deal. I mean, this is the fastest man on earth in his category. He went out, and he didn't even make it out of the preliminaries. He didn't even qualify to run the race, and when it was all done, and he was so badly beaten, they said, "What is the problem? What happened?" He said, "Oh, that's an easy answer. I'm overweight. I didn't train like I should, and I ate too much. And so I lost here today, and now I don't even get to run in the race, actually." You see, weight is crucial to the runner, and that's the analogy the writer is using here. So what are the weights in the Christian life? When I look at this, I have to apply it to my own life. What are the weights in the Christian life? Well, I think we would be safe to say that weights are things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but if we partake of them with an immoderate use, then they can become a great hindrance to us. And that would not cover the full category of weights, but at least a good part of it. You could look at it in another way as something that is not evil of in and of itself, but there's no place for it in God's plan for your life. So as you look at the Hebrew Christians, let's say, okay, what are the weights for these people? Can you imagine, and can you think in your mind, the writer has been dealing with their whole bent to turn back toward the law of Moses. He has spent over 11 chapters now, getting into the 12th chapter, all these chapters to pry them loose from their turn back to the law of Moses and all the legalism that was there. And I just gave you a big hint. What then would be the weight of the Hebrew Christians? It would be legalism. And if we could push it further to go on, then their sin, weights and sins, their sin would be that of unbelief, to not come all the way to just embrace Christ and all that He has been revealed to be to them. But how about for us, Christians today? What do you think the weights would be for us? Well, Marcus Dodds years ago gave a good answer to this. He said the Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things that might retard him in the race. All that does not help hinders, and it is by running that he learns. So long as he stands, he does not feel that they are burdensome and hampering. Do you get the picture? If you're not out there running, you don't realize where your weight is at. I mean, you can walk around the track with an overcoat on, a hat, sunglasses, big galoshes over your track shoes, and underneath have a full track suit on, and underneath that have your little shorts and your little tank top t-shirt. But if you're not going anywhere, you don't realize that all those layers can be an hindrance to you if you tried to run. Somebody comes along and realizes you're kind of like a Southern California track star, and you went to some store and bought all the stuff and spent about $3,000 just to look like a runner. You know what I'm talking about. These four-wheel drive cars of people that never get in the mud, and you know the whole thing. Anyway, you know how we are around here. We love to look like we do it, but rarely do these things. So if someone came up to you and said, "My, you look like just a real runner. Could you show me how to do it?" And you begin to get out there and run with all this stuff on, you'd find out, well, this is hindering me. So you'd peel off the coat. Well, this hat, it's holding me back. It's catching the wind. I'd take the hat off. And these galoshes, well, I can't run with. And it's pretty soon you're down to just the shorts and the t-shirt and the track shoes, and away you go. You don't understand what the weights are till you get moving. You understand what I'm saying? Some of you are going nowhere. You don't even realize what the weights are in your life, and you can't know until you get up and start moving in the Christian life. Then your personal weights will become apparent to you. You've got to move to understand what your weights are. You'll never be able to know otherwise. It's a good word from Marcus Dodds. And once you get moving, it becomes apparent because you realize you're moving down your lane, you're moving down your course with God's plan for your life, and what we're talking about here then is an obedient life. Yesterday, we were discussing the life of Hudson Taylor in the book we're reading about his life, and we came to an account of how he fell in love. Now, it is not a bad thing to fall in love. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. And he fell in love with a woman, and she did not share his burden to go to China, nor the calling, frankly. And he was very torn between not going to China and staying with this woman, or just obeying God and leaving her behind. And he kept hoping that God would put the call on her heart, but the Lord did not. Finally, she came to him and she said, "Look, I am not going to China." Well, then he had the decision, well, do I just kind of abandon what I know God is leading me to do and stay here with her? Or what? What do I do? And finally, he realized he had to just give it all to the Lord and obey God, even though it meant severing the relationship with this woman that he really loved. And he wrote a letter to his sister. He said, "In the afternoon, as I was sitting alone in the surgery, I began to reflect on the love of God, His goodness, and my return, the number of blessings He has granted to me, and how small my trials are compared with those some are called to endure. He thoroughly softened and humbled me. His love melted my icy, frost-bound soul. And sincerely did I pray for pardon for my ungrateful conduct, and had a wonderful manifestation of the love of God come upon me." He just let it all go to the Lord. "Lord, you want me to go to China? She doesn't want to go. Then I guess her lane doesn't run next to mine." You see, the great thing is that as he went on and obeyed God, he brought along another woman whose lane on the track ran right parallel to his, and together they went and ministered in such a wonderful way in China. He had to discard a weight. Do you realize Billy Graham went through the same thing? He fell in love with a lady who did not share his vision for full-time ministry. And she came to him and said, "I'm just not going to do it. I can't go along with this. Therefore, if you marry me, then you can't have full-time ministry." Can you imagine? And finally, he realized he had to let it go. And God brought along Ruth, who ended up becoming his wife. And she shared his burden. Their lanes ran parallel down the track. And the rest is history that all the world knows about. You see, things that are not necessarily sinful, but if you give in to them and give your attention and time and effort and energy to them, they will hold you back in your race. They must be discarded. Secondly, we are to discard every sin. It says, as we are surrounded with these witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. And here is the character of the sin. It so easily ensnares us. This is, again, the picture of a lifelong process of discarding, discarding, discarding. And it's a very serious picture. A.T. Robertson, who is so good with the Greek, says that the picture reminds one, the picture that comes from the Greek, reminds one of the ring of wild beasts in the jungle that encircle the campfire at night, each one ready to pounce on its careless victim. You've seen that in the movies, haven't you? Or the wolves come in the forest and surround the fire, and they want to get the guy who's taking refuge at the fire. Well, that's the picture. Sin wants to ensnare us, and the fact is it easily does, doesn't it? It just seems like in the Christian life you're doing well, and you get rid of one area over here, and oh, thank you, Jesus, free at last, free at last. And then the next thing you know, something else over here has got you. You know, it's, and it's just tripping you up. Well, what the writer is saying is, realize in your race, you're going to have to be continually throwing off weight and sin that's going to easily beset you. As I said, for the Hebrews, this would be the sin of unbelief and apostasy, turning away from Christ to go back to the old covenant. For the Christian today, it could be any type of besetting sin, right? Any type of besetting sin. So the truth is this. Each one of us have our own weakness. Each one of us are being told here to deal with it and to deal with it repeatedly to keep casting off the sin that so easily besets us. Because what happens is this. We tend to get discouraged. We tend to think, you know, I'm never going to catch up with everybody else. It seems that we've got some really holy people around here. And, you know, like Jim and George and Billy and Biff. They're such holy guys. And I'll never be like them, it seems like. And try as I might, they always seem to be ahead of me. More joy, you know, so bubbly and so powerful. Well, if the truth were known about Jim and George and Billy and Biff, and I hope you don't take it personal, Biff. But if the truth were known, we're all sinners. And we all have weaknesses. And we're all struggling with something just about all the time. And the writer is saying, don't get discouraged. Keep on throwing them off. And if it comes back, go to your knees, ask for forgiveness, fall into the gracious arms of a loving God, let Him encourage you, let Him restore you, put you back on the race, and go again. And if you fall, you'll fall right back into grace. Let God pick you up and encourage you and strengthen you and send you back on in the race. Don't get discouraged. Keep throwing the sin off. Because what happens is we just tend to feel after a while, I'm never going to be as holy as I want to be, so I give up. And then it all caves in, doesn't it? Weights and sins and stuff everywhere. And here's a guy just buried in this pile on the track. Everybody's running by, wondering what's underneath all that. So keep throwing it off. That is the encouragement here. You have to keep going. We are called to endure the long race is the next thing we have here. To endurance. If you go back to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. We've looked at the effort, we've looked at the encouragement, we've looked at throwing off the encumbrances. Now let's talk about the endurance for a minute. The Greek word here is hupomone. It speaks of a patient, enduring, sustaining type of perseverance. When you come to the New Testament, it has the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to the faith, no matter what comes his way, no matter what kinds of trials. You are patient and you endure and you keep moving even though there's hardships that come your way. And the point of all of this is that we're to see ourselves as long-distance runners, not sprinters. Now, some of you have been around long enough to see a lot of sprinters in the Christian life. You know who they are. They start off so quickly. They come to Christ. They get all excited. They've got tracks. They're witnessing to everybody. They're calling you up every day. You know, I was reading right here in the Bible. Oh, it just so spoke to me. And I got delivered of this other thing. And, you know, as I was on my knees for prayer for 3 hours this morning and 6 hours yesterday, oh, God met me there. And you're going, oh, I feel so lukewarm, you know, talking to this person. And yet here you are, you've got your pace, you know, you're moving down your lane and you're doing all right. And yet this person makes you feel so lukewarm. Sprinter. Next thing you know, you don't hear from them anymore. Next thing you know, you're looking around, they're not even in the race anymore. Where'd they go? Jesus said in his parable of the sower, remember, he said some of the seed fell on the ground and it sprung up really fast with great joy, he said. And he said, yet that person in has a time of affliction comes, and they get offended and they're gone. That's the stony ground convert, which is not a convert at all, you see. It's someone who has an initial positive response to the gospel, to the word of God, to the good Christian life, and they kind of join us on the track for a while. They don't have a real conversion, and then they find out what it's really all about, and they're gone. We don't see them anymore. That's a sprinter. Now, That's a sprinter who doesn't know Christ. Then there are others that get born again, truly born again, but they don't understand the whole thing, so they're just really charging out there. Then it kind of all dawns on them what's, that there are still some troubles after you're born again that you have. And then they begin to slow down and slow down. Now you know in your life you have some sprinters that are just sitting on the side, right? They just took off and went right out there and made you look bad and everything, and now they're just hardly even doing anything. And those are sprinters. You cannot live the Christian life as a sprinter. It won't work. I remember when I was in junior high, I loved to run little short races. When I was in grammar school and I got to junior high, and all of a sudden, P.E., big time, you know? And they got us out there and they said, all right, we're going to run the 440 today. And around we went around the track. Then the next thing you know, we're going to run the 880. And the next thing you know, 1320. And I remember these guys who were these little hotshot sprinters. And they didn't understand what long distance running was about. And I remember the 1320. And around and around and around they went. And this one guy got out there and he was just leading the pack like mad. And everybody's going, oh, I wonder if I should try to catch up with this guy or what. I don't know. He's so fast. Next thing you know, the guy fainted on the track. And the rest of the turtles came running by. And that's because he was trying to sprint in a long race. We have a very long race to run. And we should realistically settle into our lane, develop good disciplines in the Christian life, and move along at a steady pace, not get discouraged when we have to throw some sin off, throw some weights off, but just keep doing it, do it unto the Lord, and run with all of our heart unto Him. Paul the Apostle, in Philippians chapter 3, I'll just read it to you, he explained his view of all of this. He said, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, focus. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I just want to lay hold of what He laid hold of me for. I just want to become all that Paul the Apostle can be. That's all, nothing more, but I want to make sure that I do get it all. And so I'm leaving the past behind and I'm going on." And then you know what he wrote at the end of his life? 2 Timothy 4:7, he said this, "I have fought the fight and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then he died and went to heaven. He finished his race. It takes endurance to do that. How do we sustain that type of endurance? Well, just very quickly, we'll move to verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, the example, the ultimate example, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and discouraged in your soul. So here's the secret to the endurance, to look to Jesus. When you read here, looking unto Jesus, the Greek term means literally to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. So we're to turn our eyes away from everything else and fix them on Jesus. Where you look in a race is crucial. And we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who we are told is the author. And the Greek word is archegos. And it means one that takes the lead in anything and thus affords an example, a predecessor in a matter, or the pioneer. We're to turn our eyes to look at Jesus, who is the pioneer or the example of living a life of faith. Then we are told he is the finisher. It is a word that means perfecter. It speaks of one who in his own person, which is Jesus, raised faith to its perfection and thus sets before us the highest example of faith. So we look away from everything to Jesus. He is the pioneer of our faith. Though he gives us faith as the author of our faith, that's not the point. The point is he came and lived the life of a human being by faith. And he lived the life of faith all the way as the finisher or perfecter. He lived the life of faith out to its perfection. So when you look in the Gospels and you see Jesus Christ, you see a man living by faith, and he lives a perfect life of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Jesus laid aside the power of his own deity so he could live as a man in front of us, by the Spirit and by the Word and show us that it could be done. So that when you have Jesus at the River Jordan baptized by John, he comes out of the water and the Spirit of God comes upon him and drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't pull deity on the devil when he tempts him, right? The devil comes and he says, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" What's his response? He quotes the Bible back to him. He takes him to a high place. He says, "Hey, why don't you throw yourself down? God will pick you up. He'll catch you." He misquotes some Bible to Jesus, and Jesus just comes right back with him with the word to him with the Word of God. And then he says, "Why don't you just bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Why don't you take my plan instead of God's plan?" And he just responds in the same way, you see. And in the process, he beats the devil, and the devil, the Bible says, leaves him. We are told, as God's people, that our formula for victory in the Christian life, simply this: resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. What did Jesus do in the wilderness? He resisted the devil. What did the devil do? He fled from him. Did he do it as God? Did he say, "Look out, Satan, I'm God, and I'm going to send you into outer darkness right now," and the devil goes flying out from the wilderness? No. He just stands there as a man in a body, filled with the Spirit, born of the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and he basically says to the devil with his response, "Look, I don't need to be God to beat you. All I need to be is a man filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and full of a knowledge of the Word of God, and with that, you are defeated." And that's what he used on him, and the devil fled from him. And he had full victory as a human being over Satan. You get the point? The point is that Jesus then is the pioneer and the perfecter of the life of faith. And as we look at him interacting and having victory in the Gospels as a man filled with the Spirit and operating by the power of the Word of God, then we are encouraged that we can do it too. Because if Jesus just went through his life using his deity in every difficult situation, what encouragement would that leave for us? And so he showed us that it's possible. He becomes the ultimate example of the life of faith, and we look to him. And then we consider him. We are told here to consider him, lest we would be discouraged, and we're to consider all the difficulty that he went through. And the amazing thing is that as we look at him and as we consider him, which means to ponder, the fact is that by the Holy Spirit, he infuses strength into our faith at the same time. So he is one at once our strengthener and our ultimate example in the race, the great example. I want to leave you with this thought. George Mueller, such a great man of God, such a great example of a long-distance man. Do you know that on the day before his death, he preached to the church that he had pastored for 65 years? On the day before his death, he preached to that church after 65 years of being their pastor. A.G. Pearson wrote that he had heard George Mueller preach during his last years with more influence, more power, and more vitality than he had had even in his younger days. In the very last days of his life, his thirst for the Bible was far greater at 90 than it had been at 30. So this old business, if I can interject here, of, "Well, you know, you're going to lose the passion, all the excitement, wears off after about 2 years. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And if somebody laid it on you recently, go tell them that. Anyway, back to the life of George Mueller. During his lifetime, he read the Bible, the entire Bible, over 200 times, and 100 of those times he was physically on his knees before God. His death, even at such an old age, produced a worldwide sensation because he died just over 90. The spiritual forces created by his godly life of trust had reached the earth's ends. From across the waters toward the sunrise and the sunset came a responsive heartbeat of sympathy. People were stirred when the news went forth by telegraph and cable from the land to land that George Mueller was dead. He was measured by no denominational bonds, for he belonged to the whole church and the entire world. The race sustained a great loss when he died. The golden chain of prayer that Mr. Mueller's life of trust had woven was finally snapped. God, he estimated, had answered over 50,000 of his prayers, many thousands of which were answered on the day that he made them, and often even before he arose from his knees. He preached all the way up until he was over 90, gave a sermon the day before he died to the church he'd pastored for over 66 years. He is a great picture of a long-distance runner in the kingdom of God. May God grant us to follow on in the legacy of these great people who have gone before us and give us the strength to live this way. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together in your word here today. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have come to do for each one of us what we cannot do for ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you have never asked us to do anything that you haven't given us the power and the grace to do and the love to do. Lord, refresh us each one in your power and your grace today. Warm our hearts with your love. Rekindle the passion, Father, for the race, and send us back out to run the race with patience that you have set before us. And Lord, may each one of us find a growing contentment in occupying our own lane in the race and simply become what you have designed for us to become as individuals. And we will be careful to give you all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.